Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is, of course, the same time we're on every day live, Monday through Friday. And if you're listening to the live broadcast as opposed to a rebroadcast later in the night or some other time on the Internet, then you can participate in the program. Right now our lines are full, but I can give the phone number out anyway because we'll be talking to these callers and we'll be clearing these lines, and you can give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about anything related to your spiritual life. We can talk about that. Or if you're not a Christian and have questions or objections about Christianity or the Bible, feel free to call about those as well. The number to call will be, as I said, our lines are full at the moment, but that will change. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, a couple other phone numbers I want to give you, then I'm going to go to the phones. Tonight, I have my weekly meeting in the Santa Cruz area in a home in Aptos. We do this every Thursday that I'm in town. Even when I'm out of town, someone else takes it over for me, but I am in town today, so we are having our regular study in the Book of Proverbs that I lead in Aptos tonight. If you live in the area or close enough to drive into the area, then I welcome you to come join us tonight for a pretty in-depth study of the Book of Proverbs. We're going usually a chapter at a time. And there's a little bit of worship at the beginning. It's just a home Bible study, really. And if you'd like to participate in that, it's on Thursday nights generally, tonight included, 7 o'clock. And I want to give you a phone number to call. You can call for directions. Call area code 831-851-0444. Now, at the website, I actually have a different phone number up, which is not the best number to call. I shouldn't have posted that number, really. The number to call for that meeting is 831-851-0444. But you can find the correct address at the website, and if you want to, you know, Google it or whatever, or whatever you do, MapQuest it, you can find directions there if you get the address from the website. Also, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And the other announcement I want to make is for this Saturday, day after tomorrow, in Las Vegas, or actually Henderson, Nevada, right outside Las Vegas, I will be down there in a home, sort of an open Bible discussion for our listeners who are in the Las Vegas area. And it's going to be Saturday, this Saturday at 6 p.m., and it's in a home. You want directions to that home. Actually, you can find the address also at our website. You can MapQuest that, or you can call this number for directions if you don't have access to the web. The number to call, you'd call Joe, it's area code 702-564-5627. So that's 564-5627. And that's for this Saturday. So tonight in Santa Cruz area, Saturday night will be in Las Vegas area. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. We've got full lines here. Let's talk to Newell in Carmel Valley, California, first of all, who's got a question for us. Hi, Newell.
How you doing, Steve? I don't know if you remember me or not.
I remember a Newell. If that was you.
I pray I'm the only one around. My dad's buried up at Bonnie Doon, as per his request, and my son's unlisted in San Francisco. He's the third, and I'm junior.
So you're almost the last of the Newells, huh?
Well, I still haven't given up hope. I'm 65 and a half, and, you know, when you guys, you may not remember this, I don't know, but I know you're busy, you got a lot of calls, but you guys all prayed for me for massive depression about 2.5 months ago?
Yes.
You remember?
I remember the call, yes.
And the next day, I bounced out of it. No chemicals, no drugs.
Praise God. Well, I love that testimony. That's wonderful.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I love you too, Steve. And I can be a bit of a jerk. You remember when I was debating and taking the non-carbon 14 side at the church out there in SoCal? I don't know if you remember me.
Wait a minute.
That's me.
Were you the one who almost got in a fight with the pastor?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay.
But I yacked away through most of that debate and did very poorly because all my information in science comes from 1964.
Oh, okay.
And you've really caught up.
I'm not entirely caught up. There's evolutionists. If dyed-in-the-wool evolutionists listen to this program, they know that my information is not 100% current in that, the quotes I have from experts and stuff goes back some. But to my knowledge, I try to keep my ear to the ground and see if there's anything radically different that's changed in the nature of the evidence, and I have not heard of anything.
Gotcha. I want you to know, I think I heard you say one time, I've listened to many hours of your show, and I think I heard you say one time that you didn't go to college, you didn't study chemistry, physics, zoology, or whatever in academia.
That's correct.
If that's so, I think you're doing darn well.
Well, I didn't study the Bible in college either. I didn't go to college at all, and I certainly would consider my knowledge of chemistry and biology and stuff to be considerably inferior to my familiarity with the Bible.
That may have been what spared you from the 10 years of academic atheism, UC Berkeley Marxism, and having to go through the Hindu movement out of body and see Christ very briefly and get shot right back to the earth. And that happened, drug-free, is it?
You know, a lot of people do lose their faith in college. I don't think I would have. If I'd had the time, I would have liked to go to college just for the fun of being there.
I'm not sure. It's
pretty awful. I never have felt my career required a college education.
Jesus didn't have one, I don't think. He debated at age 12 with all the highest, most learned biblical scholars.
Yeah, that's right. But I do love the atmosphere of a university campus. I'd love to be in dialogue on university campuses more than I have the chance. I've gotten to speak in college classrooms. Yeah. I've gotten to talk about evolution in biology classes in universities and so forth. I don't usually get invited back, but I was actually University of Hawaii in Honolulu had me back 2 years in a row, which was kind of fun.
I wish I'd been there. I'd like to have heard it.
Yeah, nice place to be, Hawaii. But
were you on the radio, by the way, doing that? Could I have been listening to it if I'd been listened more intently?
No, it was not broadcast at the time.
I'd love to hear something like that.
Yeah, I love college campuses, so I'd kind of probably enjoy being a college student, especially.
Huh.
I've always thought it'd be fun to be in one of those classrooms where the teacher decides to ridicule Christianity.
When that happened to me at the age of 17, and I had kind of dropped out of being a Lutheran the last 2 years of high school, and I was all involved in freestyle skating, and I got a scholarship to Cal. I was a real studier, but I was having like a nervous breakdown by my senior year because I was trying to work 20 hours a day and I couldn't let go of anything. And I think mostly I was starting to let go of my childhood Christianity. And when I got to Berkeley, I got blown to death, just got crunched.
Yeah, well, you're a little older than I am, and if I had gone to university right out of high school, it was a different age. See, I graduated from high school in 1971. You're about
60.
Probably right.
I graduated in 60 at 70.
See, yeah, that was a different age. See, I had my Christian faith had just gotten revitalized in the Jesus movement.
Wow.
And I would have gone in there with both guns blazing. I'm sure it would have been a lot of fun for all people involved.
It wasn't fun for me. I can just tell you, the last remnants I had got shot to hell got shot to heck by a Jewish atheist professor who gave me the first D I ever saw in an English teacher and was able to check off the box that said I taught him the Bible by finding some little obscure thing in, which book is it? Was it Job? It might have been Job, where she picked out this area that proved that the ancient Jews didn't believe in an afterlife.
Oh, well, there are, it was probably Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9. But, yeah. Hey, Newell, I'm really glad to hear your testimony, but my line's being full. I'm going to have to move along to another caller.
The last 24 seconds, could I please do this quickly?
Sure.
I have fallen in love with a lady, and I'm working real hard at it. And I told you her name last time. It's Arabella, and she's wonderful. And would you please, if the same bunch of people would pray for her and I, for the right thing to happen. I'm almost engaged to her. I did give her a ring. Technically, we're unequally yoked, although she went to church for the first time to a Catholic Mass at Big Sur with me, which I love going to. She went, and she liked it. Her mother wrote an article about the Wolf of Gubbio. They started a Save Wolves campaign for North and South America, and she's very, very kind and sweet and good, but she's not Christian.
Well, Newell, I'm sure there's, of the thousands of people listening, I'm sure there's many who will take that up on their prayer list.
Thank you so much. And you pray, too, for me, please. And God bless you. And I told a lady who's just a brand-new listener that she's listening in right now, I believe, at the Carmel Mission Basilica store in there. And the lady's much like me. I call myself a Catholic Christian.
Yeah.
In the sense that I'm Catholic in the sense only of it means universal.
Yes, it is.
Bible
Christian.
Okay, no. Thank you.
God bless you. And
yes.
Thank you for your call today.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve. I love your show. You're the best.
Well, thanks, brother. Bye-bye now. All right. Well, there was another caller waiting who I was about to take, and he just dropped off. So there's two lines open right now. If you'd like to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. If you want to be on the air with me and ask a question or state an alternate viewpoint from mine, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Craig calling from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, not like getting bumped to the front of the line. That's nice.
Yeah, you got bumped. Someone was on for a long time before you, and just as I was ending that last call, he was apparently not able to stay on the line. So,
okay.
You're next.
Well, I want to see, can you give me some insight here on the passage in Romans 13 about where Paul goes into obeying the authorities, the governing authorities being that of God. It's difficult for me to understand what Paul is getting at. I know in a lot of places in Romans, a lot of these passages can be thrust out of context, the whole, you know, Calvinist Arminius debate and a number of other issues, because he's kind of following a theme, and I wanted to see what Paul's point in including this in the book was, simply because it seems like he's making such an absolute statement, which even just a cursory look at history and modern day or you know, even Jesus' time, it would show that absolutely those statements that Paul is making just aren't true, you know, in the sense that, you know, where he says, for instance, in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Whereas if we look through history, we know that some of the most heinous crimes have been committed by corrupt governments.
Yeah, certainly some rulers, some individual rulers, have been a terror to good people and not to bad people, so would not fit Paul's description.
Yeah.
I think Paul is saying that the presence of rulers, as opposed to the absence of rulers, that is the institution of state authority, is an institution that God has ordained in order to keep criminals, you know, under control.
Right.
And I don't think he's saying that every person who's ever occupied an office has lived up to that ideal. I mean, certainly Paul knew better than that. At the time that Paul was writing, Nero was the emperor, and Nero was a pretty nasty tyrant.
Sure.
But at the same time, Paul, I think, saw that as he had told the believers in the previous chapter, never to avenge their own wrongs, but to leave it to God to avenge. And that's how he ended chapter 12. Then he says, don't avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He then goes into a discussion of how God intends to repay, in most cases, people who are, you know, criminally after you. Namely, that God has established government authorities to be, as he put it, God's minister to execute judgment on him who practices evil, there at the end of verse 4. So in a sense, Paul tells us we should not avenge ourselves. But then he goes on to say, but that doesn't mean we will never be avenged. After all, God will eventually avenge. And in many cases, the means by which God will avenge is through the criminal courts and through the state authorities that God has ordained to keep crime in check. Now, of course, Paul was as aware as we are, perhaps more than we are, that many, maybe most, of the people who've ever filled office have abused their trust, have abused power, and so forth. And some of them have done so to the point of actually oppressing the righteous, or even persecuting the righteous, and rewarding bad behavior. However, most governments, even some of the worst ones, even Nero, before he was actually persecuting Christians, which was at a point maybe 5 years after Paul wrote this or more, you know, Nero and even some of the worst governments still keep a measure of law and order that would not be there if there was no government authority. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, virtually all governments forbid people to run around just murdering on the streets and raping and that kind of thing, and stealing. Almost every, I mean, virtually every government has a police force and has some laws that approximate, you know, maybe the barest forms of justice. It may be that all nations also have corrupt laws and some that are not just. But Paul's not, I don't think Paul is arguing that everything the government officials do is to be commended, but rather we are better off having governments than having none at all. And I think his suggestion at the beginning that the Christians should be subject to the governing authorities is to counteract perhaps a tendency that Christians would have with their understanding in that day of the kingdom of God. See, we don't understand, or at least most Christians say, don't understand the kingdom of God as anything like a political concept. A lot of them just think of the kingdom of God, well, that's just a way of talking about heaven, or that's just a way of talking about, you know, being a Christian or something. It's kind of a religious concept to them. In the Bible, of course, as Jesus preached the kingdom of God, that was in the context of a rather political kind of statement. There's a king, and he has subjects, and kings make laws and have governments and so forth. And in a sense, Jesus was saying that his disciples, though they lived in the Roman world, were now under another king named Jesus. And that's how Paul preached the gospel, and he actually got in trouble in some places because his opponents said, hey, you're preaching against Caesar because you're saying there's another king named Jesus. And indeed, Paul was saying there was another king named Jesus, although he was not arguing that Caesar should be overthrown, because Christ's claims as king can prevail even in the midst of other petty earthly authorities and
they
princes.
Transcend, yeah.
Right. And so, but when Christians understood, okay, we were loyal to Caesar. We used to say Caesar is Lord. Now we're Christians. We say Jesus is Lord. We're part of the kingdom of Jesus, not part of the kingdom of the emperor. It's easy for people to move from there to saying we really don't have to obey the laws of Caesar. Mm. You know, we're followers of Jesus, and we only know one king, and we have no king but Jesus, and therefore, basically, our allegiance to Caesar is gone, and we don't have to worry about his authority. And Paul's saying, well, don't go there, because that's not where it is. I mean, the authorities that be exist because God has ordained such a thing as state authorities to punish evildoers and to give security to those who are law-abiding and so forth. And when he says, you know, there is no authority but of God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, he's making two very important statements that I think Christians often misunderstand. He's not necessarily saying, I mean, he could be, but this is not the only way you can understand it. He's not necessarily saying that every person who comes to power was personally selected by God to be in that role. So that, you know, that Hitler was selected and, you know, Ronald Reagan was selected and George Bush and Obama were all selected by God. Now, I'm not saying God couldn't have made that selection. I'm not saying that God has no right to be that specific in his providence. He sometimes does raise up specific kings. He did raise up Pharaoh for a certain purpose. He raised up Cyrus for a certain purpose and so forth. But on the other hand, in Hosea, God said to the Jews, he said, you raised up kings, but not from me. You know, I mean, God can raise up an individual king when he wants to, but I don't believe the Bible indicates that God raises up every individual king.
Where's that reference in Hosea?
I'd have to look it up, but yeah, in Hosea he says, you raised up kings,
you appointed
but not of
kings,
me.
But you
found
the
it?
Kind I would, he's basically saying, you appointed kings, but not the kind I would put in place.
Yeah, I mean, in other words, it wasn't my doing.
Yeah.
It was yours.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, the Bible does not teach that God has appointed each individual king, but it does teach that God has delegated some authority, and that's the authority to avenge injustice, the authority to punish criminals. He has delegated that authority, not to the church, but to the state. And the state exists for that purpose. Now, of course, when he says there is no authority but of God, that's one of the first things Paul says in Romans 13:1. He's saying that if that person is not operating under God's authority, or at least in in harmony with what God ordained them to do, then they are acting without authority. Now, this is a very important thing because Paul teaches, the Bible teaches, but Paul teaches it very clearly in various places, that authority is something that, apart from God's authority, exists only with certain limited spheres. That is, God has an unlimited sphere of authority, but Paul said that he himself had a limited sphere of authority. He told this in 2 Corinthians. He said that his authority over the churches was limited to the churches that he had founded in the Gentile world. And he said that's his sphere. He used that term. And I hope we understand the idea that when a person has authority, it's within a limited sphere, even a God-given authority. For example, we could easily say that a parent's authority over his children is a God-given authority. And the children, in submitting to the parental authority, are submitting to an authority that God has ordained, and children are doing the right thing by submitting. But that parent's authority has a limitation in its sphere. For example, if I have authority over my children, I don't have authority over the children next door. That they're not inside my sphere, they're outside. And so within the sphere that God has ordained, a person in authority has an authority from God. But outside of their sphere, they're just another person. If I tell my neighbor's kid to do something, they can ignore me with impunity because I don't have any real authority. I'm just another guy to them. But to my own children, I'm a person that God has given authority to. And so there's limits to authority. When God gives authority, there are defined spheres. Now, when that person operates within that sphere, they operate in the authority of God himself, who delegated that authority to them. But when they act outside that sphere, then they are acting just as another person without any authority at all. If they're acting outside of God's ordained authority, they have no real authority. And I think that's what's meant by there is no authority except of God. That is, if they're not acting in the authority God has given them within the sphere that he's defined for them, well, then whatever they pretend to have isn't real authority at all.
When a political leader or king or whatever does something that is not honorable in his leadership to God.
Well, right. See, here's the thing.
Taking of innocent life, such like that.
See, in verse 4, Paul says, "For he, that is the government official, is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, etc., etc. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, that's what God has ordained the government to do,
right,
to exercise God's wrath on criminal behavior. Now, if a government does that, if they have laws that actually punish criminal behavior, then in carrying out that function, they are carrying out the function that God authorized them to do, and therefore they are acting as God's representatives. But when the same government begins to punish good people and let bad people go free, well, they're acting outside the sphere that God has given. God has not authorized governments to have unlimited authority to do whatever they want.
I agree.
God does not give governments carte blanche. He gives them an assignment. Just like, I mean, it says they're ordained as ministers. You know, consider an ordained minister in the church. Suppose God ordains a minister to preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he preaches the gospel and God has ordained him, then his words need to be heeded by the church. But what if he stops preaching the gospel? What if he starts preaching a false doctrine? What if he preaches a false gospel? Well, that doesn't mean he was not ordained to preach the gospel. It just means he's not doing what he was ordained to do. He's defaulting on his assignment.
That's good.
And he has no authority then. When you step outside the sphere of authority that God has assigned, well, then you're acting as just any other person. You don't have any real authority at all. There's no authority outside of God's authority. And if he's given you a sphere of authority and you are within it, then there's authority there. And people should acknowledge it and submit to it. But if you act outside of that sphere, well, you have no authority at all. You can pretend that you do, but you don't. And then, of course, the last line of chapter 13, verse 1 says, "And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." You see, a lot of people have used that line, "the authorities that exist are appointed by God," to suggest, you know, the divine right of kings. You know, that there's, you know, if someone's in authority, you just, you know, no matter what they do, you just submit to them. Well, that's not necessarily what he's saying. When he says the authorities that exist, he means the government authorities, are ordained by God. What's that mean? It means that God is above them. The one who ordains them is above them. It's not speaking about how authoritative they are. It's speaking about how authoritative God is superior to them. They didn't just arise in their own power and have some innate authority that they can define their own limits to. They have been ordained by a higher authority to whom they must answer. They are ordained by God. And as such, they answer to God for performing within the realm that he has ordained for them. And so any government that exists that is truly punishing criminal behavior and protecting the innocent is acting in a divinely ordained authority. God has ordained governments for that purpose. When a government is doing horrible atrocities, they have no authority. And to resist their authority is no crime. It's not a crime against God to resist a fake authority. And when a government acts outside the sphere that God has defined for them, they don't have any authority. There's no authority outside the sphere that God ordains.
Well, I'm glad to hear you say that. That really opens it up for me. And that's pretty much, you know, I guess in a more detailed fashion, outlining what I've sensed this passage to be saying, because you just can't take it the other way. I have so many Christian friends I've discussed this passage with, and it's kind of pet peeve of mine. It kind of makes me cringe when I hear them. They draw such absolute terms of this, like you said, and think this passage means they're just supposed to submit to, you know, whoever, because God put them in power, you know. So I'm like thinking, okay, so Hitler was God's minister, you know, Stalin, Pol Pot, these guys were God's ministers. That's not the nature of God, you know, and so it's so contradictory to take it that way. It has to mean something else.
Well, see, I could see the situation with a person like Hitler in more than one possible way. For example, I could see that he is not personally appointed by God. Simply, you know, the fact that the German people had a governmental system instead of none was something that God ordained. God ordained that they should have a government and not have anarchy. There could also be another way of seeing it. I'm not sure I want to go there, but one could argue that God ordained Hitler to do the right thing, but he didn't do the right thing. You know, it's like God raised him up to power, just like he raised Pharaoh up to power. But a man who's raised up to power by God is supposed to do what God wants him to do, and sometimes they just take off on their own and do what they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so one could argue that God allowed Hitler to rise to power, but once he did, his assignment was to do something very different than what he actually did.
Sure.
And that he did not do what God had him there to do. The Bible doesn't say that God controls everything that a king does.
Right. Well, I have a problem. Like we have, you know, I have some Christian brothers in Christ that seem to, you know, they take the passage in 2 Timothy, or at least in 1 Timothy chapter 2, about praying for all those in authority and kings.
Yep.
And they use it in such a general sense as if we're supposed to be, you know, Lord, I just pray for this king. He just have a blessed day and just be, you know, to me, the passage is saying you're supposed to pray, one, for your peace so that that the decisions they make will not, you know, stop the gospel from going forth. You see, you can live a peaceful life,
mm-hmm.
as well as pray for their salvation and repentance if they don't know the Lord. But I don't
pray that God will sovereignly guide their decisions in a way of justice and of righteousness.
If the person isn't saved, doesn't know the Lord. I mean, the Bible says the beginning.
Even if they're not,
the fear
even
of the Lord
not,
is the beginning of wisdom.
True, but even if they're not saved, God can govern them. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the channels of water, he turns it wherever he wills." So God can steer a king's decisions. I think he steered Cyrus's decisions to let the people go back to Babylon, though Cyrus was not a believer. I believe that God, whenever he wishes, can put it in the mind of a king to do a thing, because God reserves the right to do that. God is sovereign. He doesn't always do that. I don't believe that every decision a king makes is something God put in his heart. But if it is God's desire that a king do a certain thing and it would ruin some plan that God has if the king did otherwise,
mm-hmm.
God reserves the sovereign right to providentially turn the king's heart the way he wants it to go.
I don't know how often he does that. That's not saying much more than what we know to be true about every created person, that God can.
True.
You know, turn the heart of any created person, whether they're a king or a peasant.
That's true. And Proverbs 21:1 may simply be saying this is true even of kings.
Right.
That is, what is true of lesser people is even true of kings, that God is even in control of them. You know, I'm going to have to move to another caller, but
sure.
The scripture in Hosea is Hosea 8:4. God said, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew not." And that is, I didn't approve of them. So I think that would prove that, you know, Romans 13 is not saying that every person who comes to power is automatically
God's
to be
man.
Regarded
oh.
as God's man. Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Craig. Thanks for your call.
Have a blessed day. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Elliot calling from Portland. And Elliot, is this the Elliot I met when I was up there a few weeks ago?
Yeah, it is. How are you, Steve?
Good to hear from you, brother. I watched your DVD. It was good. Actually, it must have been scratched or something because it reached a certain point and it hung up. But I did watch probably over an hour of it, I think.
Huh. Yeah, it's on Google Video, too, if you want
good.
To check it out there.
That was called Zeitgeist, what's refuted, or Zeitgeist, how do you find it on Google or on YouTube?
Yeah, it's on Google Video and YouTube under Zeitgeist Refuted.
Refuted, okay, gotcha. Well, how are you doing?
Good, how are you?
I'm okay.
Oh, good, good. I was just curious about your thoughts on the prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23. I know a lot of mm-hmm. people will say that there's a future fulfillment to some of those feasts while Jesus fulfilled the others in his ministry.
Yeah, that's the futurist view, of course. I think all Christians acknowledge that of the three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, only the first two, I should say, only the fulfillment of the first two is clearly identified for us in Scripture. And, of course, Jesus fulfilled the Passover by dying on the Passover and fulfilled Pentecost by bringing the first fruits of the church into the church on Pentecost. Tabernacles, which occurs later in our year, I guess at the beginning of the Jewish year, what we'd call September, October, there's nothing in the Bible that I'm aware of that specifically identifies its fulfillment. But some people think it has a future fulfillment, and the other feasts associated with it, because right around that same time as Tabernacles, you've got Yom Kippur, the Feast of Trumpets, and so forth. And some people think all of that is associated with the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. And, you know, I'm not sure if that can be disproven, but I don't necessarily think it's the only reasonable suggestion. Some would say that it might even have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because the Feast of Tabernacles and the trumpets, I mean, by the way, the Feast of Trumpets, you've got the seven trumpets in Revelation, which, in my opinion, are about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I mean, there's a sense in which Revelation might be telling us that the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets is the destruction of Jerusalem, just like Jericho fell with the sounding of seven trumpets. Jerusalem in apostasy had become a second Jericho and was now falling too. It's possible that that would be a fulfillment of trumpets, which is one of those last feasts of the year. But there's other ways to look at it too, because the Feast of Tabernacles is a commemoration and a celebration of the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness and dwelt in tents or in booths. And Paul associates that wandering in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. He associates it with our own present Christian journey. He says that the Israelites who came out of Egypt and passed through the sea and were baptized in the cloud and the sea, and they ate the heavenly bread and followed this rock. He said all of that is a picture of us. It's a type of us following Jesus today. So there's a sense in which that 40 years in the wilderness, which is commemorated by the Feast of Tabernacles, has its spiritual fulfillment in our present-day walk with God. And it's possible that simply the age of the church and our present walk with God is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It may not be specifically the destruction of Jerusalem, but it may be that just the whole... that after the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, the new tabernacle, the new temple of God, is us. And we are dwelling in tabernacles. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if this house, meaning our bodies or of our tabernacle, is destroyed, we're looking for a more permanent house in the heavens. That's sort of like the Jews when they're wandering through, Israel, wandering through the wilderness. They were dwelling in tabernacles, looking forward to going into the promised land and inhabiting solid buildings. So in our present life, we are in tabernacles, Paul says, and we're looking for solid homes in the future. So I'm wondering. I mean, I don't have any question in my mind whether Paul saw the period of wandering and dwelling in tabernacles of Israel as having its fulfillment in the spiritual life of the Christian. That's clear. But whether the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorates or, you know, remembers that wandering in the Jewish mind, whether that feast is considered to be fulfilled in this present tabernacling, I'm not really sure. There's alternate viewpoints, too. Some people believe that the Feast of Tabernacles was the time when Jesus was born. Many people think that since Jesus was the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us, that he began to tabernacle in our midst as God tabernacled in the tabernacle in the midst of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. You know, that his coming into his tabernacle as being born as a baby happened at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be in September. There's no way to be sure of this, but it's one interpretation. So I'm kind of, it's up for grabs in a way. You know, whenever you hear people predicting a specific date of the second coming, and they've done so various years and always been wrong, of course, but they always set the date sometime in September. And I imagine the reason they do so is because the presupposition on the part of the date setter that the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be in the second coming of Christ. And there are, of course, a lot of Christians who feel that those September feasts have not been fulfilled but will be fulfilled in the second coming. I'm more inclined to think that one of these other views would be more likely to be correct. What do you think?
Yeah, I was curious. That's a good start for me. Some food for thought. That was helpful. So I'll have to look more into it. But
yeah, I'm undecided. Obviously, I'm undecided about it. There's too many possibilities. I'm sure one of the possibilities is probably the truth. And if I considered it, if I was able in my puny brain to think of all the relevant data at once, I might be able to figure out which of those views really makes more sense and knocks the others out of the ring. But as far as I'm concerned, the jury's still out.
Sure. All right. Well, thanks a lot. Lord bless you, Steve.
Same to you, Elliot. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Eric, calling from Aptos, California, where, by the way, Aptos is where our gathering tonight is, if you're in the area, Santa Cruz area. We have our Thursday night study in Proverbs tonight, as usual, at 7 o'clock. Information about that can be found on our website. Or you can call and ask directions, this number, area code 831-851-0444. Well, Eric, I just decided to use your location as a segue to give that announcement. Let's talk to you about what's on your mind. Hi.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good. Yeah, I just had a question about what the Bible says about going on strike from your workplace.
Well, the Bible says it depends on how you look at it. If you're going on strike because you are unsatisfied with your pay and your work conditions and you're suffering an injustice, I'm not sure you should do it. I mean, one of the things John the Baptist said to the soldiers when they said, what does God want us to do? He said, be content with your wages. And certainly throughout the scriptures, the Bible says we should be content with such things as we have. Paul said we should be content even if we just have food and clothing. And that's in 1 Timothy 6. But in Hebrews, it says that we should be content with such things as we have. And therefore, insofar as a strike is motivated by discontentment and what we might call greed for more than what God has given us so far, I would not be for it. Now, on the other hand, it may be that people who are part of a union are seeing all, not only themselves, but all their fellow workers being truly treated unjustly. And, you know, that there's an oppressive management that is, you know, neglecting really reasonable treatment, reasonable wages, and so forth, and that the whole class of workers is suffering. And by you participating in a strike, you may be, in a sense, standing for justice, you know, not just for yourself. If it was just you, I'd always suggest turning the other cheek. But if there's other people, and your participation is necessary to see that an injustice that's happening against them is to be redressed, then I would say there might be something to be said for going on strike. My problem is, I can't think of any strike I've ever really seen that I would participate in if I were an employee, because I have to say, if people hired on to work at a company with certain agreement, they agreed to certain wages and certain conditions, and then over time they became discontented with that, and they say, you know, we want to increase our standard of living, and so we're gonna pressure our employer, we're gonna inconvenience him, we're gonna in fact default on our agreement. We said we would work for this wage. That's how we got hired on, with that promise, and now we're not gonna do that anymore. We're saying we're not gonna keep our promise. I think that's not very Christian. I think that if you promise to do something as a Christian, you should do it. And if you got hired with the understanding you get paid a certain wage for a certain amount of work, then you shouldn't go on strike because you're breaking your promise. You're not showing up for work when you're supposed to.
Right.
What happened if, say,
the state, you know, I work for the state, and they're doing this whole budget crisis thing, and Governor Schwarzenegger went to court today and got it deemed necessary to give us a 10% cut in pay.
Well, I guess the question is, do you recognize that there's a genuine crisis and that something has to be done, and
right.
that the job you do may be one of the areas where the government has to tighten their belt? I mean, I can understand how if you're already having a hard time living on your budget now, to be told you're going to get 10% less is definitely bad news. On the other hand, if I were in that position, and I'm not, I admit I'm not, but I often, when I'm trying to figure out how to advise people, I always try to put myself in their shoes and say, well, with the principles I live by, what would I do in that situation? I know what I would do. I would say, I'll take the cut. Because if I don't, someone else is going to have to. I mean, there's got to be cuts somewhere. And if I stand up for my rights that I don't get my pay cut, then some other poor sap's going to get his pay cut somewhere else. I'd rather take the loss myself. I'd rather take the loss and let somebody else maybe not get such a cut in his pay, because that money's going to have to come from somewhere. And,
right.
That would be my approach. I mean, I've always wanted to be radical on the turn the other cheek side. I mean, I had a wife who was killed in an accident by a careless driver. And many people, including Christians, told me I could sue and get $1 million for that. But I thought, why would I want to sue somebody? I mean, for me to get money like that means somebody else has to suffer. As a Christian, I'm not here to make other people suffer. I'm here to absorb as much suffering as I can to prevent other people from suffering. So I'd rather take a cut in my pay. I'd rather not sue somebody. I'm following Jesus. Standing up for your rights is often not a thing very agreeable with following Jesus. It's the thing that everyone says you're stupid if you don't do it. But it's just part of being like Jesus. But like I said, there may be some circumstances. I don't think very many strikes I've heard of have been like this. But there may be some circumstances where management is really taking advantage. They're depriving their employees of the just thing that they promised them and so forth. I mean, you really got, criminal management. In that case, I could see taking a stand along with the other employees and say, no, we're not going to, the management are defaulting on your promise. And therefore, we're going to not come to work until you start keeping your promise. Not because I'm looking out for myself, I'm looking out for all my comrades here. There's an injustice going on here, and I'm in a position to have something to say with, having that injustice redressed. But see, being cut, getting a cut in pay, I understand that. I mean, there, the government, your employer, is defaulting on a promise. They promised you a certain wage. But now they're cutting it back. And I guess that's the situation where I would just, if I were in the position, I would just take the loss. Now, if someone says, but I can't afford to live on 10% less, I would say, well, if I were in their position, I would find a way. I'm sure I'm already living on more than 10% less than you're making. there's ways to do it if you're determined. See, to a Christian, finances... The principal financial concern for a Christian is that I honor God with my finances, that it's His money, I'm His steward, I want to do the just and righteous thing with my finances and the thing that pleases God. Unfortunately, a lot of people, Christians included, have the same attitude toward finances that non-Christians have, and that is that I should get my share. I should get my share, and if anyone tries to rip me off, I'm going to make sure I can fight tooth and nail to keep them from doing that. To me, I wouldn't even like the way it feels to be alive with that attitude, you know?
Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, very good, Steve. Thanks a lot.
All right, Eric. God bless you. Sorry about the cut.
No problem. Talk to you later.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Well, let's talk to Trevor from Portland, Oregon, who disagrees with me about something. I don't know what yet. And we have lines open for you, too, at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and this is Trevor. Hi, Trevor.
Hey, Steve. I didn't want to totally disagree with you. In fact, I think I agree with you about most of what you're saying regarding being content with what you have. Just that I would like to add, sometimes there is a situation in which employees are actually employed legally by the union, in which case it seems like they wouldn't have as much freedom to opt out of a strike, that they would actually have to be loyal to their employer by striking. And that presents probably an even more difficult moral issue as far as what you would want to do, but it's not as cut and dry as, oh, well, this is right.
This I hear you.
Right to this. You know?
I hear you. When you join a union, I mean, I've never joined a union, but if I don't really know what's involved with joining a union, so I'm definitely an outsider without very much knowledge about this particular arrangement. But if when you join a union, you are making a contract with the union that you will strike when they strike and so forth, then I guess you'd have to keep that contract. And if it's understood, I mean, if when you go into the job, your employer knows that your obligation is to strike when the union strikes, then I guess they're just accepting you on those terms. And if that happens, you know, then that's too bad. I don't think I would join a union for that reason. I mean, because in a sense, some people just can't work in their trade without being in a union. And I don't want to tell them they can't work there. But myself, that would be being unequally yoked with unbelievers in a way that's exactly the way that I think Paul means that. Not to be unequally yoked, because a yoke, when you're yoked with somebody, it's like you're in a contract or an arrangement where their actions will determine your actions. I mean, when two oxen are under the yoke together, if one of them lays down on the job, the other one, who may be willing to work, can't. He's stuck. He's yoked together with this other one who's lying down. And so, you know, when you're yoked with someone, it means their actions, in many respects, determine your freedom to act. And or inhibit it. So, I mean, people often think of marriage to an unbeliever as an unequal yoke, and it is. But to be yoked with a union where you don't know, and they're not saved, and they're not going by biblical principles, they might do things that you would in principle never agree with, but now you're stuck. You have to do it because you made a contract. You know, you're bound. And that's one reason I wouldn't want to be in a union.
In an ideal world, you're right. Maybe that would be not the best alternative. However, you can say clearly it's not good to be unequally yoked in marriage. And Paul says it's okay to not be married, but Paul does say that it's not okay to not provide for your family. So you have to balance that certainly against, am I going to join a union or not have a job, you know, in that kind of situation.
I know that's a hard thing. I mean, obviously, I don't think everyone has to do what I would do. You know, my convictions are such that if I either had to get a good job that required me to join a union, or I could work as a janitor and make less money but not have to be in a union, I'd go for the janitor job myself. I can't make anyone else's choices for them. But, I mean, I'm just kind of a guy who always has to live by my principles, and sometimes that's costly. But.
No, it's good. Thanks for your time, Steve.
Trevor, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, we had a call last week from Walt in Kaiser, Oregon, and it was at the very end of the program, and I didn't have time to give an adequate answer. I said, well, I'll try to cover that first thing on the next program, but the next day I think there were calls waiting right from the beginning, and I felt I better take the calls first, and Walt's question has just gotten bumped, and I hope Walt's listening. I think he usually does in Kaiser, Oregon. Walt asked this question. He said, when Christians say, oh, my God, as we sometimes hear Christians do, are they taking the name of the Lord in vain? And, you know, if they do it, should a Christian, especially if they are Christians themselves, saying, oh, my God, are they, and if it is taking the name of the Lord in vain, should a Christian who hears them take them to task for it? That's a hard call, because taking the name of the Lord in vain in the command in Scripture, the third commandment that says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I don't think it's referring to that kind of situation where someone says, oh, my God, although we usually think of it that way. I believe that the command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it primarily means you shall not invoke God's name upon yourself as if you're one of God's people and then behave, you know, contrary to that profession. That is, you bear the name of God. If you're an Israelite, a follower of Yahweh, in covenant with Yahweh, you revel in the fact that you are one of Yahweh's people. You bear his name. You take his name upon yourself, like a woman takes her husband's name upon herself when she marries him. And so when a person was in covenant with God, they took his name upon them. Or Christians do the same with Christ. We bear the name of Christ. Now, to take that name in vain means in an empty manner. It would, in most cases, I think it would mean that although you regard yourself and advertise yourself to be one of God's people, your behavior belies that fact, that you don't obey him. You live contrary to the way that his people should. You're wearing his label, but it's an empty label for you. You're bearing his name, you're taking his name, but it's in vain. See, it doesn't say you should not speak the name of the Lord in vain. It's taking his name upon you that is the thing. Now, on the other hand, does this mean that all the things that we have commonly referred to as taking the name of the Lord in vain, like when people say Jesus Christ in an irreverent way, or when they say, oh, my God, does that mean that that's okay, since that's not technically what the Bible means by not taking the name of the Lord in vain? I don't think that means that irreverent use of the names of God or Christ are okay. As a matter of fact, on quite a different principle, we are told to be concerned about keeping God's name holy. In fact, it's to be like at the top of our prayers. When you pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed means holy and revered, be your name. That is the first thing we ask for in our prayers, Jesus said, is that God's name would be held in reverence, that God's name would be considered to be a holy thing. Now, this may or may not be related to the subject of taking the name of the Lord in vain, but it is definitely an issue that is a concern for Christians, and that is that we would not wish to use the name of God casually or irreverently in such a way as to drag it down from its lofty place of sanctity. You know, and therefore, I've always felt awkward when I've heard people say, oh, my God. Now, on the other hand, I have to say that the term, oh, my God, the phrase sounds like a prayer. I think for many people who say it, it is in no sense a prayer. They're not even thinking about God, nor are they accustomed to approaching God with their requests. But if a Christian says, oh, my God, I wouldn't be 100% sure that they're not intending it as a prayer. I mean, calling out on God in some situations might sound just like that. But if they just say, oh, my God, all the time, whenever they hear something that's surprising or something like that, then it seems clear they're using the name of God in a very casual manner. It's not really a name, but they're using the word God. They're speaking of God in a casual manner. And I don't think that's a good sign. And as far as speaking to people about that when they do that, I would gently say something about that if I was concerned that they were being irreverent. I don't think rebuking them harshly should do, because they're probably not meaning any harm, but I think correcting them if they're believers makes perfectly good sense. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a listener-supported ministry. Hasn't been much listener support coming in the past week, but if you'd like to help us out, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Also, announcements are there about where I'll be. I'll be in Santa Cruz speaking tonight, in Las Vegas Saturday night. If you're listening in those areas, feel free to join us. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for calling and listening. God bless you.